What a great joy to sing together. Thank you, Graham, for stepping in and leading us in our songs. We do come now to give our attention to the preaching of God's Word. This morning, we're going to begin a new exposition through the small Old Testament book of Ruth. So you can now take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Ruth. Ruth is the eighth book of the Old Testament, following Joshua and Judges. After the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's a shorter book, only four chapters long in narrative story form. And I chose to preach through this book in order to give us a flavor of the Old Testament without staying away from the New Testament too long. I hope to accomplish three main things in the study, though I'm sure it will do more than that. First, to further your understanding of the storyline of the Old Testament, to understand the narrative flow and history of events that cover a large portion of our Bibles, which second reinforces the importance of the Old Testament in the context of all Scripture. And how the New Testament builds on the Old Testament. Really, I prefer to call it the First Testament and the Second Testament, all as one combined inspired Word of God. And third, to highlight the upward direction of our Bible in pointing through redemptive history to the glory of God made known to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The King. With that said, let's turn our attention to Ruth chapter 1. I want to read the whole text for us to begin. Now it happened in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they came to the fields of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the fields of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people to give them food. So she went forth from the place where she was, and her two sons, two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May Yahweh show loving kindness with you as you have shown with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. They said to her, "No, but we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is more bitter for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has returned to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you. For where you go, I will go, Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more, if anything but death separates you and me. So she saw that she was determined to go with her, and she said more, no more to her. Then they both went until they came to Bethlehem. Now it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh has caused me to return empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Yahweh has answered against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity against me." So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the fields of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The word of the living God. Most of you have read a novel or two in your life. Whether you were forced in school to read books like George Orwell's 1984 or William Golding's Lord of the Flies, most of you have read a story or two. And I bet a majority, whether reading is a hobby or not, have found yourself in a story that you could not put down. When you've been glued to the pages, waiting and not able to sleep until you uncover just the next turn of events. If not, perhaps you like the movies better. And I want you to think for a moment about some of the characteristics that make a story good, interesting, and captivating. A good writer uses things like descriptive language with vivid word pictures to draw you in with your imagination. But a good story also demands skill in literary development, creating interesting characters and dialogue with complex plots where the storyline moves from problem to solution with a few unexpected twists so that you don't get bored with the predictability and put down the book. And a good story must also have a valuable lesson, the moral of the story. Though simple entertainment is sometimes fun, we can hardly be impressed by a long sequence of events with no purpose or goal. A captivating story must teach you something. A story with flat characters, an obvious plot, and nothing to take away will bore you, and you will put that book down probably before you finish the first chapter. Well, the book of Ruth is a very fascinating story. It has all the marks of a well-written narrative. The characters will draw you in to their very lives. The storyline holds a perfect tension between hope and hesitation that keeps you captivated to find out what happens in the end. There are numerous lessons to be learned from this story. Ruth has often been recognized as one of the greatest romantic comedies ever, and that's comedy in classical literature as a poetic drama, not comedy as in funny, ha-ha, meaning the narrative moves from an introductory crisis to an initial hope, only to insert an interrupted complication, which is all resolved finally in a surprising ending. Many see Ruth as a beautiful love story, where a man overcomes a challenge to win the woman and live with her happily ever after. In general, I would agree. The book involves the story of a man named Boaz and a woman named Ruth, who, against all odds, do fall in love and end up living together happily ever after. But I want to emphasize that this book is not primarily about romance. Ruth is not simply a tale about how the guy gets the girl. Instead, this book is primarily a progression in the divine revelation of God's glorious plan of redemption. In fact, neither Ruth nor Boaz are the main character. It is Naomi who faces the main crisis. Then it is Naomi at the end of the book who is the recipient of the resolution. And the focus on Ruth and Boaz in the middle chapters are really just the necessary events to bring Naomi a happy ending. This whole story is about the reversal of Naomi's destitution. There's a movement from death to life, barrenness to fruitfulness, emptiness to fullness, curse to blessing. And it's so important to understand the main theme in its historical context. We see at the beginning of the book there in chapter 1, verse 1, that this story took place during the days of the judges. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, you know it was a disastrous period in the life of Israel. The book of Judges is summarized by the final statement, the very last verse at the end of the book in verse 25 of chapter 21, saying, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Complete disregard for what was right in God's eyes. Those exact words were repeated from chapter 17, verse 6, and were a direct disobedience to Deuteronomy 12:8, commanding Israel, "You shall not do all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." Israel was to enter into the promised land, to drive out the pagan and idolatrous influences of the Canaanite nations, and to live in holiness as the chosen people of God. But the book of Judges describes how Israel utterly failed to keep the Mosaic covenant, how they fell into a downward spiral of further and further immorality and idolatry, a devastating cycle of rebellion against God, discipline from the Lord, crying out for mercy, a Lord sending a judge to rescue, only to return into worse debauchery. Judges really pictures a gradual Canaanization of Israel. It is only by God's grace that they survived as a nation at all. And Judges is a story of how Yahweh preserved his people from physical annihilation, even though they deserved punishment. Really, it's a testimony to God's covenant faithfulness despite his people's faithlessness. Peeking at the end of the book of Ruth, we also see in chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, that this story connects the patriarchs of Israel to the arrival of David from Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Israel, all the way to David, the king of Israel. Quite obvious then, this book was written after David to explain how, in the providence of God, the divinely chosen king, David, could emerge from the dark days of the judges. It answers the question, how would God fulfill his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to provide a land, a nation, and a descendant to rule and bring blessing to the world? It's through that lineage that leads to David. The story then is a link between the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And just as Matthew picks up in the opening paragraph of the New Testament, Ruth shows us how God orchestrated history, even using unlikely women like Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, to provide the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would bring salvation for all those who turn to Him. The primary message of Ruth is this: Yahweh kept His covenant by preserving the family of the promised seed, leading us through David to the Messiah. Now, with that as background and intro, we can get into the exposition of this story. The book of Ruth is divided quite neatly for us. In the drama, there are four episodes or acts given to us in four neat and equal chapters, each contributing to the story as a distinct development. Then each episode can be further divided into smaller scenes that move the plot forward. In episode 1, the author takes us through four scenes to introduce the story and present the major crisis that needs to be resolved. So if you're taking notes, write down the title for scene 1, Crisis Looms in Bethlehem. In verses 1 and 2, the curtain opens with a short scene in the first two verses that introduce the setting and most of the main characters. Having already discussed the period of the judges, verse 1 puts us on high alert for a disaster, for rebellious Israel to be met with the divine chastisement of God's discipline. So it's not too surprising we learn there in verse 1 there was a famine in the land, a shortage of food in Israel. With a good measure of irony, the author places the stage in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. The house of bread had finally and apparently run out of bread, and where there was formerly bread living in the home, it was now gone. In Leviticus 26, verses 18 to 20, the Lord told Israel, "If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will discipline you 7 times more for your sins. I also break down your pride of your strength. I will also give your sky over to become like iron and the earth like bronze, and your power will be spent useless, for your land will not give forth its produce, and the trees of the land will not give forth the fruit." Again, in the curses of Deuteronomy 28, God told them that a curse for disobeying His covenant stipulations would be that there would be a lack of food. He would shut the heavens and not allow rain to fall on their fields, and they would face famine. Verse 38 gave them a warning of locusts. "You shall bring out much seed into the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it." So during the period of judges, as Israel faced other curses for breaking their covenant with God, such as oppression from their enemies, this famine would be understood as a divine judgment. It was the discipline of the Lord demanding repentance. But famines were also familiar events used by God in the process of redemptive history. In Genesis 12:10, Abraham went to Egypt to flee from a severe famine in southern Canaan. Then in Genesis 26, another famine struck during the days of Isaac, who took refuge along the coastal lands of Philistia because he was told not to go to Egypt by God. And of course, in Genesis 41, we see the arrival of a severe famine, a 7-year famine, as predicted by Joseph, that brought Israel and all of his sons down into Egypt for 430 years until Moses led them out in the great Exodus. each of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, faced a famine and were led by God to a better future. God used the famine to progress his plan of redemption. So when a famine arrived in verse 1, there would also be an anticipation for God's hand to be at work. The scene doesn't head in a positive direction at first. The text says, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. We've seen God's people escape to the coast and even to Egypt from a famine, and it all turned out fine for their survival. But here, this man's choice to go to Moab is meant to come as a shock. This is unfathomable. Of course, there were superficial reasons to go to Moab. Geographically, Moab wasn't that far from Bethlehem. Bethlehem just being 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And Moab was just 50 miles across the Jordan River to the east. Though the terrain would have been difficult, far better option than the summit of Mount Gilo to the west. And with Bethlehem hiding in the rain shadow of Israel's central mountain range, Moab offered more irrigation from rivers and the Dead Sea. Still, it was shameful for an Israelite to seek refuge in Moab. Consider for a moment the history of Moab. The nation has its name from its scandalous origin in Genesis 19. When the daughters of Lot got their father drunk and seduced him at night. Moab was the incest child of the older daughter. And the history of Moab didn't get better from there either. They were one of Israel's earliest enemies in Numbers chapters 21 to 25, refusing to allow Israel to pass through their land as they sojourned on their way to the promised land of Canaan. Then Moab's king, Balak, hires a false prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. When that failed, the two came up with a scheme to seduce the men of Israel with the seductions of their Moabite women, resulting in divine judgment with a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites. Later, Moses declared a ban on Moabites, forbidding them entrance into the assembly of the Lord in Deuteronomy 23. And even right in the days of the judges, Israel had been at war with Eglon, the king of Moab, in Judges chapter 3. Moab was a despised nation, an unclean land of Gentiles, and a forbidden people. On top of that, the reader should be perplexed by this man's decision to go from Bethlehem to Moab. Reading this as an explanation of David's ascension to the throne, we know that the finale takes place in Bethlehem. We know, as 1 Samuel 17:2 says, David was a son of an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem was exactly where the king would arrive. So this man's turning away from the very place that would bring about the promised seed. He headed in the opposite direction of God's promised provision. Much like the parable of the prodigal son, this move would have shocked the original audience. That an Israelite would leave the city of David and go to the shameful place of Moab. Verse 2 does little to remove any fears of impending disaster. In fact, the suspense only increases. The characters' names offer a gloomy prediction from Providence. We learn that the certain man who moved his family from Bethlehem to Moab is named Elimelech, which means, "My God is king." And that suggests that he likely came from a family of faith. But the sad irony here is that if he had recognized God's sovereignty as king, he would have responded to God in prayer for relief for the famine. He would have stayed in the promised land, believing that God would sustain them in the promise, in the land he promised to flow with milk and honey. Elimelech's walk to Moab was a symbolic turning away from trusting in God. The name of his wife, Naomi, which means to be pleasant or sweet, will prove to be a cruel mirage later in the episode. The names of his sons foretell the coming doom. Mahlon is likely derived from the Hebrew word machaleh, which means disease. And Kilion is from the root kala, meaning to be finished, or come to an end, amplifying the certainty of coming crisis. Then the end of verse 2 echoes the movement just stated in verse 1. The Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah came to the fields of Moab, emphasizing the direction of the scene from the hopeful town of Bethlehem to the shameful fields of Moab, a place unfit for them to live. Whatever allusion lingered from the word in verse 1 that Elimelech's sojourning in Moab might be temporary, squashed at the end of verse 2, and they remain there. Words that ring with finality of no return. While crisis was looming in Bethlehem under the famine, the move to Moab seems to bring an even greater devastation right to the front door. So next, we move to scene 2, verses 3 to 5. Crisis strikes in Moab. When the curtain opens a second time, the stage has been reset in Moab. And immediately we are hit with tragedy. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her husband, with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was left without her two children and her husband. In a painful emphasis on death, the scene begins and ends with the loss of life. In just three short verses, three men fall down dead. And all but one name given to us in verse 2 is now erased. Even though lone survivor is no longer named in verse 5, she is simply now the woman who stands there all alone. Commentator Daniel Block points out that the words famine, Ra'ab, and death, Mot, were names of Moabite idols. Figuratively speaking, having escaped Ra'ab, the pagan agent of famine, they walked right into the clutches of Mot, the even more fearful agent of death, which is a cruel metaphor for the fate of Elimelech's attempt to find safety away from the promises of God. Maybe I'll find refuge, relief with the pagans. This is a moment of catastrophe in the story that leaves us staring at the victim who's just lost everything. Though there was some hope left over for Naomi at the end of verse 3 with her sons, she was left or left over with nothing at the end of verse 5. Even the addition of daughters to the family by way of marriage is tainted with negative implications in verse 4. Instead of receiving wives, as is the normal way of expression of marriage in the Old Testament, these two boys carried away their women. Such terms are only used 9 other times in the Old Testament. We find an example just back in Judges 21, verse 23, where it describes the tribe of Benjamin abducting women from Shiloh to steal them away as wives. Perhaps Orpah and Ruth weren't even interested in marrying Israelite men to begin with. Furthermore, if it wasn't bad enough to move to Moab, it was even worse to intermarry with their women. These marriages had to be viewed in light of the Mosaic prohibitions against marrying pagan women, as in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Though the Moabites were not listed amongst the Canaanites, they were people of Chemosh, the false god that demanded you to sacrifice children in worship to him. And the intention of the law was to keep Israelites separated from idolatrous influences. So these marriages certainly broke the spirit of God's command. Deuteronomy 28, verse 32 says it will be a curse for Israel when their sons and daughters are given to foreigners in marriage. Then at the end of verse 4, the fact that they lived in those marriages for 10 years but had no children was another blemish on these two women. Deuteronomy 28 added barrenness as a curse upon Israel for breaking the Mosaic covenant. Sure, Naomi gained 2 daughters-in-law, but that was suspicious at best and benefited very little because she had lost all the men in her life with no hope left for a grandson. In the patriarchal society of Israel, a wife found security in her husband and a future in her sons. Provision and protection were provided only in a male progeny. The firstborn son as an heir to the family name. Even on the emotional level, the joys of marriage and parenting were suddenly ripped out of Naomi's life. By all human evaluation, she had lost everything. She went from being an Israelite to a stranger in a foreign land, from being a wife to a widow, from being called pleasant to an unnamed woman. This woman was stripped of all her identity. And this scene powerfully sets out the major problem a protagonist in the story must rise up to resolve. The initial crisis of famine is placed in the background, and our main concern becomes, what will happen to this family? What is going to become of Naomi? Is there any future for her? And remembering the purpose of Ruth, we are forced to ask, why this story? What can this account contribute to the unveiling of the promised descendant? What hope does this lonely woman have to offer a nation who desperately awaits a promised king? Mark down next, scene 3, crisis deflected in Moab, from verses 6 to 18. Verses 6 and 7 open the curtain with a glimmer of hope, a ray of light shining around the corner of a darkened cave. Really, these are the first steps of response to the crisis as just enough to help us not give up. Verses 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the fields of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people to give them food. So she went forth from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. They were moving back to Bethlehem. The tension created by the seemingly foolish journey to Moab was now being removed. And note that word there in verses 6 and 7, return. This word becomes a catchword through the rest of the scene. We find it 11 more times from verse 7 to verse 22. Consistently bringing up the question of direction. Where will you turn? To whom will you go? Where does your allegiance lie? Throughout the Old Testament, this term is used to describe repentance, with the literal turning of a person's walk as an illustration of what it means to repent. That you stop going in the wrong direction and begin to head in the right direction. It's a 180, a complete change in life. Though we can't go too far in our conclusions about Naomi's heart here, it's not clear whether this was a moment of spiritual conversion or not. There are future attitudes and words and actions that Naomi does that causes to doubt her sincerity. Still, the author intentionally used this word to draw out the thought of repentance and faith. Return to God as the real hope for any resolution in life's problems. Naomi's turning back to Judah is much like the prodigal's return home. As a humble slave to the land where he had no more inheritance, simply hoping to place himself under the goodness of his father. So Naomi goes back to Judah, turning towards God. Also, in the second half of verse 6, the famine seems to have ended. Shows us that the real crisis was never really the shortage of food, while also making the first mention of God's intervention in the story, using his personal covenant name, Yahweh, which means he is who he is, the eternal, unchanging one, who is always faithful to his nature and his word. And I want to draw your attention to the divine providence at work in this text. Meaning the story of Ruth will show us the sovereignty of God in controlling everything to bring about his exact plan. But his sovereignty is at work behind the scenes, through the ordinary operations of his creation. Seemingly natural events are guided by his hand. God determines when the rain will fall or not. God causes the sun to rise and shine. And God gives growth to the crops. Therefore, through these natural orders, it is God who brought the famine and God who later provided the food. God's providence in the normal activities of everyday life carries the story from start to finish. He brought the report to the land of Moab. He decided where Naomi would be that day, and he made sure the right Moabite met her to give her the news in the fields. Though it was Naomi who heard and turned towards Bethlehem, it was God bringing her back. This is God's providence leading his plan forward without flaw, which should be a comforting truth for us even today. To know that God is directly involved in your personal life. He orchestrates everything. There is no rogue molecule. Nothing comes into your life without coming through the sovereign hand of our good God. The providence of God should assure you that you are always right where God wants you to be. And the circumstances you face are exactly what He has preordained for you. He is right there with you. Rest in the providence of God. And moving along in the scene, verse 8 begins a series of speeches in an extended dialogue between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. This is a colorful way of developing the characters and moving the plot along, starting to give us hints of what to look for in the resolution of the crisis. The conversation communicates a tough love from Naomi to her daughters-in-law, encouraging them three times to turn back to Moab where they would have a second chance. Naomi's first speech is in verses 8 to 9. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh show loving kindness with you as you have shown with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." She seems to be firm, giving a double command. Go, return. She also seems to be spiritual, expressing a high view of Yahweh as one who is loving kindness. Chesed, that sweet word that describes the steadfast covenant love of God, by which He pours out abundant goodness on His people, even though they do not deserve it. And Naomi's understanding of God led her to believe that He is able and willing to show such loving kindness even upon Moabites. She wished for His loving kindness to be shown in a way that would provide for her daughters-in-law with rest or security, the very thing that they had no hope of without a man. There's a hint here of depending on God to deliver them from their greatest need. Perhaps He would provide life in place of death. Perhaps He would refill them after they had been empty. Naomi was also endearing to her daughters. She compared the chesed of God to the kindness they had shown to her and their deceased husbands. They had loved her, even though their husbands were no longer with them and she had nothing more to offer for them. They remained loyal to her, though it cost them dearly. And this example of loving kindness becomes a chief virtue in the story's lesson. The loving kindness is the characteristic of the hero. The loving kindness is the example that we want to emulate ourselves, that we will look for in the rising protagonist. Naomi's speech was clearly moving, resulting there in verse 9, the end of verse 9, with an outburst of raw emotion, with kissing, loud cries, and weeping. It's hard to tell whether this was meant to portray the love between these three women or to recall their grief. Either way, it's an expression of real emotion, reminding us that this story involves real lives. God is at work in His plan of redemption in real lives. Your life today part of God's bigger plan as He unfolds history. Verse 10 tells us that Naomi's speech was really not that convincing. He said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." So this calls for a second speech in verses 11 to 13. This is the longest speech in episode 1. It's Naomi's most effective speech, but it's presented in rather a sarcastic rhetoric, asking blunt questions that demand obvious answers, creating a stark negativity. "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I do have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is more bitter for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me." She argued, "It's foolish to go with me back to Judah. I will never be able to give you another husband. I'm too old. I'm beyond the years of bearing children. Even if I had a husband tonight and I had a son in 9 months, would you wait another 15, 16 years to marry that son? No, this is absurd." And this brings the main crisis right back into our face. There's still no hope. There's no heir for this family. There's still no man. The progenies are dead. Though the problem was deflected by the end of the famine and the return to Judah, here all hope is dashed to pieces, and even faith in God is cast into doubt. Naomi's true perception of life comes screaming through those words in verse 13. "No, my daughters, for it is more bitter for me than for you." If those girls thought they had it bad, Naomi was determined to show she had it worse. Notice she placed the responsibility for her misery on God. "For the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me." Naomi was a bitter old woman who blamed God. She felt that she was the target of His unfair and overwhelming power and wrath. The divine hand that had struck Egypt with plagues, destroyed a generation of Israelites in the wilderness, and punished the rebels in the land of Canaan, had now stretched out against her personally. So the crisis remains and is even intensified by these strong, hard words of Naomi's second speech. In verse 14, there was a similar emotional response to Naomi's words, but this time they took effect on Orpah. The first daughter-in-law to be named now became the first daughter-in-law to leave. She isn't condemned for her choice by the narrator. The choice isn't really meant to be taken as an act of abandonment or hatred or faithlessness. In fact, it was reasonable and obedient response to her mother-in-law. But her leaving is put here to present a contrast to Ruth's clinging. Not to focus on Orpah's change of heart, but Ruth's steadfast dedication to her destitute mother-in-law, emphasized by that word, to cling. This is the very same word from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, calling a man to to leave his father and mother and to cling to his wife as one flesh. There's a binding together of Ruth to Naomi in this verse that resembles the union of even marriage. Not as an actual marriage between two women. The rest of the book makes that plenty clear. But at least as a slight deflection of what Naomi had lost in the death of her husband through the companionship she had gained with Ruth. Ruth appears dimly as a potential hero, as the one who could bring about resolution to Naomi's true crisis. Maybe Ruth is the one who will bring a resolve to the main crisis of this story. Maybe Ruth would help carry along the plans of God and his redemption through this family. The third speech in verse 15 suggests Naomi was hardly impressed. She uses quite harsh words, pinning Orpah as a scapegoat, just as the narrator had chosen not to do. "Behold, your sister-in-law has returned to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." It was to say, "See, your sister-in-law has returned to idolatry, and I'm sure it will be better for you if you follow her." Not only a brutal thing to say about Orpah, but also revealing the shallowness of Naomi's faith in Yahweh. It's a good thing Ruth was there to confront her blasphemy. In verses 16 and 17, Ruth gives her own speech. This is really the climax of episode 1. The Naomi's second speech was longer. Ruth's fewer words are more powerful. Both the form and content of her argument combined to produce a greater effect than any of Naomi's words. These are amongst the most memorable words in all of Scripture. These are the few utterances, amongst the few utterances in the Bible, of a speech of beauty in poetry with a quality of character resembles the greatest of faith. There's even an eloquent rhythm and symmetry in her words with a staccato-like crescendo to raise her devotion up high. She begins with a direct response to Naomi to plead with her, "Do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you." Again, that theme of where to turn, where to go. And she closed with a serious oath. At the end, "Thus may Yahweh do to me and more if anything, but death separates you and me." Quote, building a tone of earnestness in leading us to that middle section where she sets out a handful of affirmations to her commitment in short, punchy statements. Parallel lines directing us toward the center section as the peak of discourse. "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge." Matched in parallel with, "Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." Leading us to the apex in the middle, "Let your people be my people and your God my God." This is the high point of the entire dialogue, placing her commitment to God and his people right on the top. In a radical self-sacrifice, Ruth abandoned every base security that any self-minded person, especially a poor woman in that culture, would have clung to, and instead turned to Yahweh, the God who Naomi had only loosely testified to, the God of loving kindness. the God of sovereign provision, the God who forgives sinners, but by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, bringing his hand of discipline into the life of those who rebel. And Ruth's declaration of faith here, that she would go to God, that she would turn towards Yahweh, that she would go to the promised land as a foreigner, as a sojourner in a land that was not her own, is a ringing and loud reminder to us that all that matters is faith in God. The big takeaway from this episode one is this: turn to Yahweh in every circumstance, especially facing adversity. Turn to Yahweh in total reliance upon Him for deliverance. There's no hope of daily bread apart from God. There's no hope to the fulfillment of His promises apart from the sovereign outworkings of God. The effect of Ruth's speech is recorded in verse 18, highlighting just how powerful these words are. There's no way Naomi was going to persist in her complaints against God in the presence of Ruth. The curtain closed with Naomi silenced by Ruth's profession. Scene 3 tells us the only hope there is in turning to God. Any hope that will come from the ash heaps of the days of the judges is only when people turn to God. Lastly, write down scene 4, crisis felt in Bethlehem. We've moved from Bethlehem to Moab. Now verse 19 brings the final stage back to Bethlehem. Then they both went until they came to Bethlehem. Now it happened that when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. Literally, the city was humming with the use of an onomatopoeic word. There was a noisy exhilaration, even excitement at the return of Naomi. Perhaps not quite the celebration of heaven at the repentance of a sinner, but an enthusiastic curiosity. The people wanted to see why this woman had returned to the land of Israel, to the land of promise, to the land of Yahweh, in this humble little town called Bethlehem, Ephrathah, in Judah. They asked, "Is this Naomi?" Of course, over 10 years of aging through trials and stress had altered her appearance. Still, they were quite sure it was her. So it was shocking to see her return after such a long time. Could she come back after being so far gone for so long? But in verses 20 to 21, Naomi took this as an open invitation to now declare her complaints back in her hometown. She reiterated her bitterness. The play on names in verse 20: "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me," refusing to allow them to call her Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet, demanding instead the name Mara, which meant bitter, without pleasure, nothing but sorrow, grief. And her frustration with God's sovereign justice is restated. "It is the Almighty who has brought calamity against me. Yahweh has answered against me. Yahweh has caused me to return empty. She recognized that God is indeed Almighty. Shaddai is the one who sits high as the council over heaven and earth, determining all the dealings of man, determining the details and outcomes of our lives, and that he is the dictator of both peace and calamity. I guess here we would have to admit that the Naomi's recognition of God's ultimate sovereignty is spot on. Ultimately, in his providence, it was God who brought these things into her life. Isaiah 45, verses 6 to 7 states that they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace, creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. He is the one who brings joys. He is the one who brings sorrow. He is the one who causes the happy things to take place in your life. And he is the one who causes the hard things to enter your day. Naomi was right. God controlled it all. She went astray in her accusations of God by refusing to acknowledge her own role in the consequences and God's ongoing goodness and his covenant faithfulness through it all. Instead of confessing her own sin and her people's sin and the rebellion of the judges, she accused God of injustice. She had nothing to do, or her people had nothing to do with earning these things, which is a dangerous reaction to hardships in life. We realize we all have human emotions and we feel real pain when we suffer in this fallen world, but there's never a good reason to complain about God's decisions for our lives. Yes, he wants you to cast all your anxieties upon him because he genuinely cares for you. You never have the right to point a finger of condemnation towards him, saying, it's not fair. Like Job, we are but dust formed by his hand and given life from his breath. We have no right to answer back to God, our Maker. We are clay. He is the potter. He has every right to do whatever he pleases. Naomi failed to acknowledge God's perfect justice. She also refused to see the ongoing grace of God in her life. She accused Yahweh of emptying her. Yet, though her husband and sons were God, Ruth had entered her life to be a close companion. Did she really come back completely empty? She regretted the humiliation in which Yahweh brought her back to Bethlehem without thanks for the mercy that he would allow her to return at all. She thought Yahweh had answered against her. It was only by his providential grace that she had heard a word from him at all. Psalm 119:68 declares that God is good and all that he does is good. Though we don't always understand his purposes, he is always right in his decisions. For those who love him, we know that he is working all things together for our good. So we will be conformed more and more into the image of his son. Even suffering can be counted as joy for the eternal effects it will have on our holiness. creating perseverance, steadfastness, faithfulness. The temporal trials of this life are not worthy to be compared with the eternal glory we will see in. Naomi failed to see the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. She should have known His judgments were actually fulfillments of His covenant promises to curse those who broke His covenant and to bless those who would live in light of His law. Every act of discipline from the Lord was loyalty to His word, faithfulness to His vows. And if God would answer His people's rebellion in the exact ways He said He would, she should have been certain He would respond to faith with the same precision of blessings. In contrast to Ruth's bold commitment to Yahweh, Naomi's closing words paint a disappointing picture of a woman who hesitates to turn to God as her ultimate provider, who can't let go of what has been taken away from her on earth, grab a hold of the blessings that are found in relationship with God. Verse 22 closes the scene of episode 1 with reassurance that Yahweh will not leave Naomi destitute. Naomi returned, and with her, Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, returned from the fields of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem, the beginning of barley harvest. Even though she seemed so faithless, he remained faithful. The crops were coming. Bread was being restored to the house of bread. The time of Pentecost, God's people were again anticipating the celebration of first fruits. And we know for certain from this story today that God, Yahweh, the eternal faithful one, would never abandon His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would not leave His people without a David. He would bring about a Redeemer to save His people. From the words of Micah chapter 5 verse 2, we know ultimately Messiah would come from the small town. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days. Though it was quite an insignificant town, Bethlehem was to be the birthplace of the Savior of the world, born in a manger. Jesus, who came into the world as God incarnate, the Word became flesh to dwell amongst us, to show us the steadfast, loving kindness of God to a world that never deserved it. By laying down His life, Jesus, the greater David, the final Messiah, the full fulfillment of the promises, gave to us a hope of redemption, salvation, forgiveness, by laying His life down on the cross, taking upon Himself the punishment we deserved, the wrath of God, the discipline of God, the punishment of God that we ourselves deserve, would be fully poured out upon Him for all those who turn to Him. Eternal life is offered in Christ. Life, place of death. Complete fullness in place of emptiness. Fruitfulness in place of all barrenness. And blessing upon blessing upon blessing, every blessing of the heavenlies in Christ in place of the curse we deserved. He became a curse for us so we might have the blessings from God. Turn to Christ. We see slightly, dimly, the shadow of the profession of Ruth. Make God your God. Serve Him, love Him, know Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we can only begin to understand the riches and depths of your word. So I ask as we consider this portion of your divine revelation, you would teach us your ways. You would reveal to us the wondrous works of your plan of redemption. You would draw our hearts more and more to worship Christ, to whom all scripture points. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word. Use it. Impact our hearts and our minds this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have Graham come up.